I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but there's a sense in which when we read the stories of the Bible, and particularly the familiar stories in the Gospels, we are at a little bit of a disadvantage. Because for most of us, and this may not be the case for everyone here today, and if this is not the case, we are delighted you're here. But for most of us, we've heard these stories before. You know, we've read the last chapter. I used to minister in a prison ministry, and I would get a letter from time to time from one of the inmates, and he would always sign his letters, "We win." That was the way he signed off his letters, because he's read the last chapter. He not only knows Genesis, but he knows Revelation. And so we know the end of the stories, and even the individual narratives, most of us are familiar with them, and so we lose a little bit of the ability to grasp how significant, how surprising, how ironic sometimes, how breathtaking and stunning some of these events would have been to the people who first lived them, and also to the people who first read them. And our text this morning is like that. If you'll turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9, what we're going to find is, in just a matter of a few verses, we're going to find literally a roller coaster of emotions. We're going to find that the disciples, as they respond to a question that Jesus asked, there's this euphoria of a recognition and an acknowledgement of the identity of Jesus and what they believe he will accomplish. And in the very same text, there's a sense in which they are devastated. Their expectations, which are so incredibly high, are nearly dashed by the words of Jesus. A time that ought to be a time of incredible celebration and incredible victory, they find themselves stunned and breathless. And in fact, one of the other gospel writers goes on to record a sense of conflict, a sense of tension because of what Jesus says. Now, before we read the text, I want you to think with me, if it's not the case, that there's a lot of times life is that way, where you're on the right track and you think you've got things nailed and you feel like that you're walking with God and you have a clear perspective of God's working in your life and what God has done and what he's doing now and what he's going to do. And then you find that the reality of life just takes your feet away, just knocks your feet from under you. You just end up, the roof caves in, as it were. And you have this expectation, and sometimes it's not even necessarily a carnal or a fleshly expectation. It's just an expectation of what God is going to do, and you find that God's purposes and his directions and his providential workings are sometimes completely opposite from what you thought was happening. That's exactly what happens here with the disciples this morning. So let's work through this and think about the great expectations that sometimes fill our lives and how to deal with what often might be the disappointment when those expectations don't come to reality. Luke chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse number 18. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18, we're going to read down this morning through verse 22. It's a great text. Listen to the word of God. Luke 9, beginning verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God," is basically what that means. Verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." I think some of our translations say he rebuked them. Wait a minute. What was the right answer? He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Can you try to put yourself, even though we know the end of the story, can you put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of the disciples this morning? Because they followed Jesus, they have seen his incredible works, they've even been empowered by him. If you've been with us through this study in Luke in the last several weeks, he sent them out empowered to do his work. And they have seen the Spirit of God working, and they've come to this place where what they suspected and what they hoped, they've come to this settled conviction And so even though Herod has dealt with the question of who is this Jesus earlier in the chapter, we saw that. And they themselves had asked the question in chapter 8 after he calmed the storm. They said, who then is this that even the waves and the storms obey him? They have asked this question, but now they've come finally to this settled conviction that they go public with, that they acknowledge to Jesus, you are the Messiah. This is the question that Luke has been asking and answering for us all the way through the book. As he writes to Theophilus, and through Theophilus he really writes to us, all of us who come after, who is Jesus? And the disciples give this stunning answer through their spokesman, through Simon Peter. You are Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the deliverer. You are the one we've waited on. You are the one we've anticipated. They have great expectations. And what we find here is that even though they make this strong and powerful profession, immediately their expectations are dashed. Now what we're going to see before we're through is that even though they went through that experience, it's an experience they had to go through, and it's the same kind of experience that we all need to go through. And I would argue, before we're through, that it's not that their expectations were too high, it's that their expectations were not high enough. The problem is they had placed their expectations, they had placed their goals, their understanding of all that it meant for Jesus to be the anointed one and the Messiah. Those expectations were far too mundane and far too parochial, far too pedestrian, instead of being as lofty as God really intended. And I think those are some of the things that you'll see as we work through the text. But before we go to that, we have to ask ourselves, what about us? Because the vast majority of us in here, we would answer the question the same way. If Jesus came to us and said, who do you say that I am? We would say, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. We would likely use other language. You are the Savior. You are the Lord. We would all answer it that way. But then the question is, what does that mean for us? What is our understanding of that? How does that work out, not just when we come together and worship on Sunday morning, but when we get in the car and head for work or dropping the kids to school on Monday morning? How does it work? We know how it works when we're standing here worshiping and smiling at one another, and you know, we're acting like we really love the person around us, but how does it work when we're in a conflict with our spouse, or when we're in conflict with the neighbor across the street, or there's someone at work that is absolutely on your last nerve, as my wife sometimes says? How does it work then? How does it work, even more serious, how does it work when the doctor gives you news that you hoped you'd never hear? When your child, your grown adult child, is breaking your heart? How does it work then? You see, our expectations about the fundamental realities of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in our lives, we build expectations that very often God in His providence needs to break down and replace with expectations that are far grander and far greater, even though they might not be what we would choose. And that's exactly what you have in this text. So let me show you three things. The first is this. You have here what I would call today the best possible expectation, and it is this: that God is going to set everything to rights. That's kind of a British way of saying it, from N.T. Wright, right? But God is going to set everything to rights. That's a great expectation. And that's what the disciples were driven by, and that's what they were excited about when they answered Jesus' question, you are the Christ of God, you are the Messiah of God. That was shorthand for them saying, God has finally come through on His promise. Things are going to be made right. This is what it meant for them back then. Just several elements of that. They were aware of paradise. They had heard the stories that we read in Genesis chapter 1. They were aware of the revelation of God to the Old Testament, to the people of Israel in what we call the Old Testament. They knew that this world, the way it was working, it wasn't how God had originally made the world. They had a sense of paradise. They had a sense of God's original, glorious, gracious love and provision to our first parents. They understood paradise. But they also recognized the injustice everywhere around them, everywhere they looked. They knew that there was great injustice in the world in general. They knew that their nation, the Jews, the nation of Israel, had been persecuted, mistreated, And they also knew that Rome, as they looked around in their immediate political context, that Rome, the iron boot of Rome, was crushing the neck of the people of God, Israel. And so this drove them. Their desire was that God was going to set everything to rights, that God was going to bring everything into accordance with His original plan, that God was going to take care of injustice. This was what they anticipated. And they were informed theologically. They knew the promises of the older covenants, what we would call the Old Testament. They understood and expected the arrival of the Anointed One. They knew the prophecies, and they knew that in one way or another, they didn't have all of the details down. That's clear as we continue to work through the gospel. But they knew that God was going to send a deliverer, and this deliverer would be one that would finally be His representative, and that would bring, as it were, God's kingdom on earth. This is what they expected. From the very beginning, from back in the garden, they knew that God had promised that things would be set right. That the seed of the serpent, his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And while they didn't have the kind of theological clarity that now centuries and special revelation has given us, they still understood that God was not going to leave the world in the broken state they found it. So they were looking forward to it. God was going to set everything to rights. And so when Peter says in verse 20, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah of God." That's shorthand for him saying, finally God has come and everything is going to be set right. Finally this injustice is going to be done away with. Finally God's name will be exalted again. Finally, the Deliverer has come. We see an example of this if you'll turn back to Isaiah for just a moment. Look in chapter 61. We'll find a text that Jesus quoted early in his ministry. Luke records it in Luke chapter 4. In Isaiah 61, turn there, click there on your device to Isaiah 61. Look at verse 1. This anointing, the word Christ, the word Messiah, is not Jesus' last name. You're aware of that, right? It's Jesus the Christ. Christ is a title. And the title means the anointed one. It's the one who was anointed by God. And the Hebrew word transliterated into Greek Messiah or Greek Christos. It was the Hebrew word Messiah. This is where it comes from. And so the anticipation was Jesus was this anointed one. Now, Jesus had claimed this. He had quoted this text. Luke recorded it for us in chapter 4. Look in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has," what's the word? "Anointed me to bring good news to the poor and sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Do you see this? This is what Jesus said. This is who I am. And finally, the disciples had come to the place where they go public with their profession. We get it now. You are the anointed. You are the Christ. Finally, God has come and He is going to set everything to rights. And so what in Luke we've already seen the angels say in chapter 2, and we saw Simeon profess it in chapter 2, and Luke as the narrator acknowledged it, and the demons even said, "Jesus, we know You are the Christ." Now the disciples acknowledge it. We're not to suppose at this point the disciples understood everything. That's kind of the point of where we're headed this morning. But what they had suspected and hoped now had come a settled conviction. You are the Christ. And absolutely necessarily, because of their context, they made assumptions about what that meant. That Messiah is here and things are finally going to get better. It's basically what they believed. God is going to set everything to rights. Now, if this is what it looked like for them, what does this hope look like for us? What does this look like now? Isn't it true, if we were really honest this morning, that all of us long for something better? Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. You just wandered in this morning. There's a psychiatry convention happening, and if you're a psychiatrist, you are welcome here. You may think I have some problems that you want to work with me on. That'll be fine. But if you're here, no matter who you are, we're glad you're here. But if you're with us today, regardless of whether you are a, quote, spiritual or religious person, every single person longs for something better. There's a part of our DNA that recognizes this isn't really the way it ought to be. The great writer C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Great quote, isn't it? We long for something better. And one of the reasons is because we see injustice everywhere we look. And it is heartrending. We see injustice in the way children are treated. We see injustice with the way the poor are victimized. We see injustice with the way the wealthy use power in unjust and illegitimate ways. We see injustice in sometimes the way we treat one another. Sometimes the way we are treated. We see injustice in what seems often to be, though no one is ever completely innocent, it seems sometimes the best around us. I heard just this morning a delightful young Christian woman, a delightful young Christian single woman who has desperately serious cancer. It's come out of nowhere. And we look at that and we think, life shouldn't work that way. There's something wrong. There is something wrong with this world. And every one of us ought to be able to say, amen. We recognize that. There's something really wrong. But we do believe, it's not that the disciples got it wrong. We do believe that because Messiah has come, that God is about setting everything to rights. That God is about making things right in this world. And we believe that Jesus is Messiah, He is Savior, He is Lord, that God will set everything to rights through Jesus Christ. We do believe that. So this is the reason we cling to the hope that we have eternal life now. We possess it presently. It is never-ending life, but the issue of eternal life is not so much its duration, it is its quality, and we have it already. But we are clinging also to the hope and belief that Jesus Christ will reign forever, and there will be finally one day when indeed everything will be set to rights, when all injustices will be done away with, where the scales will be balanced, and where His glory will be manifest. And therefore we live in hope, and we offer hope to others. In the middle of this terribly broken world, we are able to say to people, there is hope. And I want to tell you, if you just look merely under the horizon, we're fools. I just want to be honest with you. This is part of what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians, where he talked about if our hope is apart from the resurrection, if we have hope only in this life, we're people that ought to be pitied. I promise you, if this is all it is, then we're pitiful people. And I mean that in the most sorry and pitiful way possible. But we offer hope. And the hope is that through Jesus Christ, indeed, this is the best possible expectation. God is going to set everything to rights. The truth is, though, there's more. And what the disciples had to deal with is the tension that we still live in. And it is the fact, what I would call this morning, the least expected news, the least expected piece of all of this. And it is the fact that while it is true that God is going to set everything to rights, it is also true that God will do so through suffering. God will do so through suffering. This is the path that God chooses. So look again in Luke 9. Look again at verse 22. This is what rocked the disciples' world. This is what devastated their expectations. This is what drove them likely to the brink of despair at the same time that they had been so positive. Because look at what they hear, their anointed one, their Messiah. Remember, they don't know the end of the story yet. Listen to what they hear Him say. Verse 22. The Son of Man, Jesus intentionally uses that phrase. It's a phrase He uses of Himself to link Himself with suffering and with humiliation, with our state. So they called Him the Christ, and they were right, but He uses a different phrase. He says, the Son of Man must suffer. He could have stopped right there, and they would have said, what are you talking about? You're the Deliverer. You're the Redeemer. You're the victor. You're God's answer to this. Why would you suffer? Look at it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. It's very likely a legal word. He's basically implying to them there will be a legal process. It will be so desperately real that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the chief priests will take me through a legal process. By the way, it's exactly what happened, right? And they will determine they want nothing to do with me. And once again, if you'll stop for a moment, the disciples would have said, "What are you talking about? These are the leaders of Israel. You are the Messiah. How could they reject you?" And it gets worse. Look at it. Not only would I be rejected, will I be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, but I'll also be killed. There could not have been more devastating news to them. After they have just said, "You are the deliverer," Jesus said, essentially, "Right, and our own people will reject me and kill me." And you know, I'm absolutely convinced, although it's only my opinion, so if you've been taught well, you'll know to throw this out immediately. But it's only my opinion that they completely missed the last phrase where he says, "And on the third day I'll be raised." Because that's where he grasps back both the power and the authority and the hope. It's just in that little phrase, "On the third day I'll be raised." But I don't think they heard it. I'm convinced of that. I think they were devastated. And Luke doesn't record it. Therefore, I'm not going to preach it because we're dealing with Luke. But if you go to the other gospel writers, both Matthew and Mark, they record Peter's response. You remember what Peter says? He says, "No way this is going to happen." Then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And why did he say it? I said I wasn't going to preach it, but here I go. I'm going to preach it, all right? Why did he say it? He said it, remember what Jesus said? "Because you are setting your heart, your goal, on earthly things instead of the things of the Father." And there's the problem. That's the issue. The reason their expectations, they had these grand expectations, but essentially what Jesus says is, no, your expectations are too low. You think on a temporal basis everything's going to be made right, but I'm telling you on an eternal basis, God's program, everything is finally going to be made right. But the path to that is through suffering. Let me tell you very quickly what this meant to them. It was incomprehensible to them. It was incomprehensible. Remember, these are the same guys that had received supernatural power to go around and preach and do the same things Jesus had done earlier in chapter 9. So, think about it. Let's not even suppose Peter. Let's say that you're Bartholomew, all right, who's relatively unknown, but he's one of the 12. And you come back, you know what you're thinking? You know what you're thinking. You're thinking, with all of this power, the problems are gone. All we got to do is get him to Jerusalem. All we got to do is reveal who he is. Look at the power. Look at what he did to the storm. Look at what he's done to Jairus' little daughter, raising her from the dead. Look at the power that he gave us. Look at what I was able to do and fill in the blank, whatever Bartholomew had been able to do on that preaching journey. And Bartholomew's thought was, all we have to do is get Jesus to Jerusalem and everything is going to be set to rights. Rome will be gone. Finally, paradise will come again. And what does Jesus say? "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there to die." It was incomprehensible to them. Now, you and I, we could both say, well, they should have read the Old Testament. If they'd read Isaiah 53, they would have understood this, right? But once again, easy for us to say, because we know the whole story. There were foreshadowings and predictions of this in the older covenant. They should have recognized it. But what we find is they continued to resist it. I've already talked to you about Peter, the way he said, "This can't be." And they were continually struggling with it all the way up to the cross, because when they looked at him at the cross, what did they do? Did they say, "This is exactly what he said and we have to go through it in order to get to glory"? What did they do? They all ran. They just couldn't grasp it. It was so far removed from their thinking. But also you need to think about what this meant then is that this was the cost. This was the cost of redeeming sinners. You see, Rome wasn't their biggest problem. Injustice wasn't their biggest problem. Disease wasn't their biggest problem. Their biggest problem was the sin in their hearts. That's what they had to be delivered from. And the fact that they missed that, the fact that they, even though they understood, now watch this, because they knew far better than we. They knew about the sacrificial system. They knew that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And yet they couldn't grasp that here, even though John the Baptist had said it, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it still didn't register with them. This was the cost of redeeming sinners. The Romans weren't their primary problem. Their own sin, their own guilt, their own alienation, that was their problem. And the rescue they needed was not a political rescue. The rescue they needed was a ransom. It was forgiveness. It was a redemption from guilt and sin and judgment. And you note, this was not an accident. This was not a last minute fix. This was God's plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. And that's the reason Jesus says, do you notice? Back in verse 22, look at it again. He says, the Son of Man must suffer. This is a done deal, Jesus said. This is the Father's plan. This is what God has intended from the beginning. Someone has said the cross was the vocation of Jesus. It was his calling. And by the way, if any of you wonder why, the why is the fact that this indicates the seriousness of sin. It explains the bloody sacrifices under the older covenant. It explains death was the only thing that would show and demonstrate by the Father how serious our alienation was and our choice to go our own way. This was the cost of redeeming sinners. But I would note, lest we emphasize what might feel like the negative so much, there's great promise here. Because even as he acknowledges the suffering he'll go through, he promises the resurrection. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2, and let me show you how the apostle categorizes this in glorious language. I know this is a familiar text, but click over there to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. And you see this entire process borne out, that it is through this suffering, it is through the humiliation, it's through the death that glory comes. Philippians chapter 2, pick it up in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the ESV reads a little differently than we're used to, but in verse 5 it says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, watch this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And so what Paul says is, don't you see, the glory of Jesus is that he was uniquely God himself, and yet he took a form that was so far removed from that, and not only, but then he humbled himself into service, and then he submitted to death, and not only that, it was a cruel, humiliating, shameful death on a cross. And what was the end of it? That he might be exalted. The way God sets everything to rights is through suffering. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that he's the one who suffers. I know we still suffer. I know we still deal with the heartache of this world. But never believe that your suffering is bringing about your redemption. Your suffering is merely the demonstration, the opportunity for you to demonstrate the faithfulness of your God, who has already, through his own suffering that is infinitely far more desperate than anything we would ever face, that suffering that Jesus went through is the means by which we are redeemed. It's the means by which he'll set everything to rights. So what this means for us now is simply this, that everything centers on the cross. Everything centers on the cross. I know some of you have had this thought since we've started this church. It sure seems like we sing a lot of songs about the cross. I know some of you have thought that, and you're exactly right. Because apart from Calvary, we have nothing to proclaim.
It centers on the cross. Through death comes life. This is the full gospel. Some of you have heard of full gospel churches in our last generation. This is the full gospel. It's grounded on a rugged, bloody cross where the Son of God gave His life that the wrath of the Father might be turned aside and that we might find forgiveness. Listen, this is important to teach our children. I want to talk to you about that for a moment. It's so important for you to teach your children, as early as they possibly can understand it, the pain and the humiliation and the death and the ugliness of the cross. It's not sufficient just to have them love Jesus and ask Jesus in their heart. There has to be an understanding of the death of Jesus, and the point of the death of Jesus was their sin, our sin. He took our debt. This is the central aspect of our message. Christianity without a cross is not Christianity at all. And of course, it's not just the way we're saved. And we'll deal with this next week, and we'll likely spend a couple of weeks on it. Because when you look at the next passage, then what does Jesus say? He says, now, pick up your cross. Third, the unlikely assignment. The best possible expectation was that God is going to set everything to rights. The least expected news was that God would do so through suffering. The unlikely assignment, here it is. Jesus says, keep quiet about it. Keep quiet about it. Now, some of you are loving this because you're uncomfortable with evangelism, so you're saying, okay, you finally got to where I wanted to be. Keep quiet about it. Look at verse 21. I mentioned it earlier, but look at it again back in Luke 9, verse 21. It says, and Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why is that? Well, why this mattered then was that surely a partial part of it, and we see this, we've seen it already, is that there was always the concern about a political movement. I mean, Jesus could do all of these great things, and so John especially deals with this. The people said, well, this guy ought to be our king, because look, he can provide us food. So there was always that reality. But I think more to the point here, because of what Jesus immediately says to them, he says, now don't tell anybody this. And then he says, because I must suffer. And the point is, they didn't get it yet. Their understanding was still inadequate. It was great what they said. Jesus, you are the Christ of God. That was outstanding, but it just wasn't enough. Because again, what did they think that meant? They thought that meant glory. They thought that meant all the problems were going to go away. They thought that meant we were finally going to be in paradise again. And what Jesus says, yes, but it's through suffering. And they didn't get it yet. And in fact, what we know is, although the events of Calvary were still a year away, probably, from the best we can tell chronologically, they still didn't even get it. They lived with this a year. And Jesus repeated it to them over and over again. And they were like us. They were dull of hearing. But do you see Jesus' love in this also? Jesus loves them so much that he recognizes that their expectations are going to be so different, circumstantially at least, from the reality, and their devastation would be so overwhelming. So he's preparing them. He's really, in a sense, at least circumstantially, he's bringing down their expectations, although ultimately he's raising their expectations. But he's bringing down their expectations to meet the harsh reality of what they'll go through. He loves them. And so he says, don't tell anybody, because you still have some learning to do. They still misunderstood Jesus' ministry and the cost of following him. You see, the danger was that they would go out and they would be excited about their understanding of Messiah, and they would offer Israel a Messiah on Israel's terms instead of on God's terms. And that's always the problem. What this implies for us now? Well, first of all, we are no longer to keep quiet. Does everybody get that one? Let's make clear on that. Can I just, as an aside, can I point out, that's another reason you must be so careful when you study the Bible. If you just come to this passage and you take this passage, then it's a justification never to tell anybody about Jesus, right? You always have to study the Bible carefully in context. And let me just stop and give another commercial. This is the reason we're going to take next year starting in January, we're going to start in Genesis, we're going to give you the big picture of the whole Bible to better equip you to understand that when you come to a text like this, it fits in that big picture. It's in a flow. It's not isolated. That's important. But in case you didn't hear me, now we are supposed to tell everybody. We are supposed to spread the word. But it's the full gospel, as it were. It's that God is going to set everything to rights, but he does it through suffering. We'd best be clear about the message of the gospel. We are bid to come to him, but we come on his terms, not ours. This is what this means for us today. Now, having said all of this, there are really two kinds of people in this room this morning. For the first group, you likely are small, but you're significant. And you're the ones that you have never said, when Jesus would look at you and say, who do you say that I am? Your answer is inadequate. Maybe you think he's a great teacher. Maybe you think he was a wonderful moral example. Maybe you think he was a tragic martyr. Maybe you think he was a wise leader whose followers have twisted his message. Maybe you think he's a myth, a fable. The answer that Simon Peter gave was the right answer. It was incomplete, and Jesus had to deal with that. But let's just back up for a moment and just ask ourselves in our hearts, who do we say that Jesus is? Is he just another man? Or is he truly God's deliverer, whom we ultimately know is God himself, who came to set everything to rights, but he did it through suffering. He did it through offering his own life as a bloody sacrifice to cover the sins of the world. Who do you say that Jesus is? It is not an overstatement to say to you this morning that all of life, and that pales in significance because all of eternity hinges on your answer to that question. Some of you, it may be this is the first time you've ever considered this. Some of you come and hear me preach every Sunday, and you know you still never have yielded your heart and life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the God who died for you, that you might find forgiveness. Who do you say that Jesus is? Why wait any longer? Why don't you let us help you this morning? It's not that we have the answers, but let us pray with you and guide you in that decision to put your hope and faith in Christ, who will set everything to rights, but he will do so through his own death and resurrection. For the rest of us, we know the whole story. Remember when I started, I talked about how it's a disadvantage to know the whole story because we're not impacted by it. I wouldn't want to go back, though. I love knowing the end of the story. I think it's incredible that God has given us his revelation so that we can know not only what's happened in the past up till now, but he's also let us know what happens in the end. And we can understand our role and our place in that. And the question for us is, are we orienting our lives? Are we orienting our lives around the Savior, the Messiah? I mean, is this just an add-on? I mean, is this just an element in an ICAL, in our outlook where we check the box that, you know, Sunday mornings, this is the God time? And then we'll bother with God when we have a problem or when we go through a real crisis, then we'll turn to God. But otherwise, not much to do with our daily lives. Is that the case? Or rather, do we remember that this God of glory who took human flesh and who wants to set everything to rights through his own death and suffering and then powerful resurrection, that this is absolutely the greatest truth that has ever entered the mind of man, and it should orient everything in our lives. It should change our career choices. It should affect the way we spend our money. Young people, it should determine the way you choose a spouse. It should affect the way we use our leisure time. It should affect the way we vote on some issues. It should affect everything. It is the orienting principle of existence. this Savior whose cross brings us a crown, whose suffering makes us whole, whose death brings us life. What good news that is. Jesus is going to set everything to rights, but he will do it through suffering. His own suffering on the cross. And he'll also take us through suffering in order to make his name great. And we'll see that next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory of the gospel. Thank you for the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Thank you that we have an understanding of who he was and is. Thank you for the promise. We cling to this promise that one day you will make everything right, that you will balance the scales, that you will bring justice where there is injustice. But thank you for the fact that your son was willing to go through suffering in order to make that happen, to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and brokenness and the curse, and to glorify your grace in loving sinners like us. Father, some of us treat this as though it's an add-on in life, as though it's a mere extracurricular choice. God, forgive us. May this be a church where we are radically, passionately devoted to this incredible truth that you are setting all things to rights and you're doing it through a suffering Savior who is victorious over death and resurrection. Teach us what that means in our own individual lives and in our marriages and in our relationships and in our career and in our parenting. Help us think about it seriously and carefully, and change us where we need to be changed. And Father, I pray this morning for the few who may be here who have never yet yielded their heart and life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would do an astounding work of grace in their hearts and lives today, giving them gifts of faith and repentance. Draw them to yourself. Lord, protect our church with all the other busyness that we can be engaged in. Keep us grounded in this glorious, fundamental truth of who Jesus was and is and what he's doing in our world. Make him our greatest treasure. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.